Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we love your Son, and we come to confess that today. I pray that the words of our mouth would reflect what is true in our hearts. And I pray that as we come to your word, that you would do a work on our hearts. We know we need this, we need you, and so work on us now, we pray, by your Spirit's power. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. So we just sang it, but do you love Jesus? Are you sure you love Jesus? Do you really love Jesus? Whether or not we love Christ will shape so much about how we live and how we're doing. We know that we're meant to love him because he first loved us. Yet we so often fall so short. And we know that something is off. It's broken between us. And therefore, we need restoration. To be restored, we actually must come to him again and receive his love again. So maybe instead of the first question, start with this question instead. Does Jesus love you? For if he loves you enough to die for you, then there is all the hope in the world for restoration. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So let's go to the Bible now. And please open the scriptures with me one last time to the Gospel of Christ according to John. We'll be in the final passage, in the final chapter, John 21. It's been just about 2 years since we began this series. And I have loved our journey through John. It's fitting, though, that after all the focus on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, we'll end by considering our response to him and whether or not we love him. Remember how the story went last week. The disciples, after Jesus' resurrection, went fishing on the Sea of Tiberias. They weren't catching any fish until Jesus showed up on the shore with some unique advice. And then they catch more than they can handle. John, at that moment, identifies Jesus. It is the Lord. And Peter jumps out into the water to swim to shore, desperate to get to Jesus. And then Jesus meets them all around a fire and serves them breakfast. And throughout, Jesus revealed himself in powerful help, in merciful welcome, and in caring provision. And it said this in verse 14. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And now, to wrap things up, we get a remarkable conversation between Jesus and Peter. Look at verse 15. This is when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Now, flashback to not too long ago. It's the night before Jesus died. Peter had boasted in front of all the disciples, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And even though they all fall away, I will not. And of course, you know what happened after that. Thus, if Peter was to be truly reinstated, and he was to ever be trusted by the other disciples again, his restoration as a disciple would have to happen publicly too. And so it does. His restoration, which is the theme of this passage, and really our restoration, is made possible by the gospel. So he's saying, by grace we are restored. If Jesus hadn't died for Peter's sins, they couldn't ever be truly forgiven. And if he hadn't risen from the dead, he wouldn't even been there to restore him. So please don't lose sight of the fact that as we talk about how much we should love him, the only way this is even a possibility for us is because Christ died and rose again. The prerequisite, you could say, for Peter's love was the restorative love of Christ, who returned for Peter. So we'll see this major, big idea throughout our text today, that restorative love from Jesus leads to a reciprocal love for Jesus. It's a couple big words there, but basically when Christ restores us, it produces or it generates our return love for him. Restorative love from Jesus leads to a reciprocal love for Jesus. Again, the Lord took the first step here to appear on the seashore, to cook breakfast, to welcome Peter there. And it's in the context of this, his clear care and love for Peter, that Jesus asks him what we read. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? On one hand, this question may have seemed unnecessary. Peter had left everything to follow Jesus. I think, of course, he loves him. On the other hand, it was totally fair, considering Peter's recent denials of Christ. Those denials called everything into question. Did Peter really, truly love the Lord? So Jesus probes into his heart, Simon, just how much do you love me? And notice he doesn't ask about his loyalty, his obedience, his purity, his spiritual disciplines. Because Jesus knows that if our love is properly aligned, everything else will fall into place. When Jesus asked, do you love me more than these? We aren't totally positive what he's referring to. Did Peter love Jesus more than he loved his friends? Or his fishing gear? Or did Peter love Jesus more than the other disciples loved Jesus? That's the most likely interpretation here, especially considering Peter's earlier boast that he would be more faithful than the others. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And Peter said to him, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. You might picture Peter's eyes falling, ashamed, knowing his failures. He's been humbled. And yet, he still feels sincere affection for Jesus. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And that seems to be true. Jesus doesn't correct him or ask, then why'd you disown me? Just, do you really love me, Peter? Yes. You know that I do. And any true believer can confess the same. Even when you feel weak, fearful, unstable. You may have all kinds of doubts about faith. You may be seriously battling against sin. Yet you could still answer, yes, Lord, you know that I do love you. You might quickly add you don't love him as much as you ought. But that's every single one of us. There is always more love than that we can return to him, and that we should return to him. Instead of disagreeing with Peter, Jesus gives him a challenge. Okay? Then feed my lambs. In John 14, 23, Jesus had told his disciples, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. So, Peter, if you love me in your heart, show it by obeying me and feeding my lambs. More on that soon. But first, I want you to just stop here, pause, and imagine Jesus sitting by you and asking you the same question. Hey, insert your full name into where he says, Simon, son of John. Even write it down. You want, write the question down. Like for me, Matthew Rudd, son of Ron, do you truly love me? It's sobering, right? How would you know whether or not you do? After all, love isn't only a feeling or internal vibes. Love for Jesus is not less than a feeling. It is an affection, a desire. And if we have no feeling for Christ, then that should cause alarm bells to go off. But love is also more than a feeling. It's a devotion. It's an active faith. It's a faithful obedience. Do you love me? Is such a simple question on the surface. Little kids can understand it. And yet it's so much easier said than done. And J.C. Ryle says, we may know much and do much and profess much and talk much and work much and give much and go through much and make much show in our religion and yet be dead before God from lack of love. So be honest with yourself. Does your life display a true love for the Lord Jesus? Because nothing is more vital than loving him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then we need to ask, do I love him more than these? I want to. Do you? I want to love Jesus more than anyone else around me. More than any of you. Though in reality, plenty of you put me to shame. But I'd want this not for bragging rights, but because Jesus is that worthy of my love. He has loved me and he's restored me to himself. I want to reciprocate his love back to him. But then as we hear Jesus ask this of us, he continues in verse 16 to Peter. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Now, I imagine Peter must have been a bit confused now. Did he not hear me the first time? Did I not answer satisfactorily? Speaking of, many people have thought Peter's answers weren't what Jesus was looking for. Because Peter uses a different word for love than Jesus did here. So they think Jesus asked something like, do you truly love me? And Peter responded, I really, really like you. The problem with that idea is that both words for love are used interchangeably throughout John and throughout the rest of the Bible. So while it's possible, we just don't know that. I feel it's sincere here, what Peter is saying. And if getting asked twice was puzzling, getting asked thrice was upsetting. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter is grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. So Peter's like, why do you keep asking me? You didn't even need to ask me in the first place. You know everything there is to know. You've got to know that I love you. He wasn't wrong. Right? Jesus knows whether we love him or not better than we know ourselves. But in hindsight, of course, we can tell why Jesus asked him the same question three times, right? Peter had disowned Jesus with three denials. And so Jesus now asks Peter for three affirmations, and in so doing, makes his restoration just as clear as his failure had been. We all need restoration. We all know we've fallen so short of God's standards for us, of God's glory. We all need restored again and again. And if you don't today, you probably will tomorrow. But you see, this tells us failure isn't final. We may fail, and we may fail repeatedly, and still there's hope. So we can pray along with David's great confession in Psalm 51 and know God's reply to it. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. These are things the Lord loves to do in us, and the cross proves that restoration is his beating heart. And if we still doubt it, we need look no further than this precious interaction with Peter. The biggest screw-up of them all. And Peter and Jesus is there giving grace. While we should never sin so that grace may abound, grace yet abounds to us sinners. I don't know if you've experienced this, but some of the times I feel most love for the Lord are after I've sinned, confessed my sin, and received his grace. I've been restored, and thus I love all the more. Restorative love from Jesus instinctually leads to reciprocal love for Jesus. Whoever is forgiven little loves little. And the opposite is also true. Whoever is forgiven much loves much. So have you been forgiven? How much? Have you received Christ's immeasurable love for you? If not, you can today. Do you know the magnitude of your restoration? Because that is what will fuel love the most. And Peter knew he had betrayed Christ worse than the rest. Therefore, he knew the grace of Christ more fully and thus loved more truly than the rest. A story is told of the courts of the ancient ruler of Persia, Cyrus. It said that the wife of one of his generals was tried for treason, found guilty, and sentenced to die. But as she was sentenced, her husband came running to Cyrus and pleaded, "Please, let me take her place." Cyrus marveled and told his court, "Can we terminate a love so great as this?" before pardoning the woman. And as the couple left the court, it said that the husband asked his wife, "Did you see the benevolent look in Cyrus's eyes as he pardoned you?" To which she answered, "I only had eyes for the one who loved me enough that he was willing to die for me." Friends, who do you have eyes for in this life today? What owns your heart's deepest devotion? Picture Peter sitting at the fire there on the shore, his eyes burning with emotion. And all he could see was the one who loved him enough to die for him. Jesus, I love you. How could I not? Can you see yourself there and see Jesus' heart for you too? Let that stir your love today. We wonder, practically speaking, what should this love look like? What does love for Christ require of us? Well, you could start with his commands to Peter to care for his sheep. Leaders in the church are called to a higher standard of this, but I believe all believers are called to this. Restorative love from Jesus leads to a reciprocal love for Jesus, which shows itself in caring for his people. In caring for his people, we reciprocate love for Jesus by loving and caring for his people. As he said to him, feed my lambs, and then tend my sheep, and then feed my sheep. Variations on the same theme. If you love me, then love them. Jesus was the good shepherd. His sheep are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. But sheep are dumb animals that need cared for. We need to be fed. We need to be tended to. How do we get fed? I think that would mainly refer to us being fed the word of God. And how are we tended? Through being loved and cared for as Christ cared for us, all of our needs. In other words, loving people in truth and speaking the truth in love. This is how the sheep are cared for. Again, this is something that church leaders like pastors or elders are especially called to do, but also something we should all be doing for each other every chance we get. If we love Jesus, we should show it by loving one another, feeding and tending to each other. So ask yourself, am I feeding other believers in my life with the word? In your family, your spouse or your kids, in your small group, in encouragement notes or messages that you send to others, maybe by teaching in a ministry. Are you feeding one another? And then, are you tending to the various needs of others around you in God's flock, in serving the church, in giving of your finances and your time, in jumping in to help whenever someone is in need, with a meal, with a move, with childcare, with a visit? And God brings us so many opportunities to share his love with his people. And make no mistake, they are his people before they are our people. He tells Peter, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. This truth helps us to keep perspective in ministry, motivates us to care well, right? Raises the stakes. Leaders must never use or abuse people, treating them however they want, because they're not theirs. They're not ours. They're his. Also, this truth would tell us that we can love people and yet hold them loosely, say when they move away or pass away, knowing that God cares for them more than we do. And super key here, it tells the right motive to serve in ministry, in whatever ministry we're called to do, is Christ's love. That's our motive. Understanding Christ's love for me, not mustering up my love for others. Rick Reed, my pastor growing up, points this out, and he says, notice Jesus didn't ask, Peter, do you love my sheep? Instead, he only asked, do you love me? If our primary motivation for ministry is a love for people, we will struggle when people are hard to love. After all, sheep can wander, sheep can bite. But when ministry motivation arises from a genuine love for Christ, we have good reason to stay faithful. While there are many worthy motivations for ministry, the greatest of these is love. Love for Christ strengthens our souls to faithfully feed Christ's sheep. Many of you here already serve faithfully here at Calvary or in the community. Some of you will even be voted into new elder or deacon roles today. So remember, we don't serve for what others can give us. We serve because of what Christ gave us. So key. Once Peter was restored, he became a leading under-shepherd in Christ's church. And he was able to pass this message on to many others. In his letter of 1 Peter, he says, "By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." He knew this well as he'd walked this path of straying and then returning himself. And then when he returned, the good shepherd was there waiting to welcome and restore him. And then Peter challenged all fellow under-shepherds in the church in 1 Peter 5 to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I expect that this could all be traced back to that morning on the beach as Jesus spoke with Peter. If we love Jesus, we need to learn to love his sheep, our fellow believers. But that's not the only way love for Christ is shown. I see another in the verses that follow. So restorative love from Jesus leads to reciprocal love for Jesus, which shows itself in following him in life and death. If we love him, we will be willing to follow him personally in life and death. Right after telling Peter to feed his sheep, Jesus explains how much this calling would cost him. So feed my sheep. Verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Truly, truly, so this is going to happen. Peter's on a path now. When he was young, he had freedom to wear whatever he wanted, to go wherever he wanted. But in contrast, a day would come when his freedom would be lost, and others would take control of his fate, dressing him and leading him, as it says here, to death. To death. By the time John wrote this book, this had likely already happened, and Peter had died. When Jesus says Peter's hands would be stretched out, that's likely referring to crucifixion. It's believed that Peter did, in fact, die on a cross, likely in Rome under the Emperor Nero. But remember, before Jesus died, Peter had sworn that he would die for Christ. Now Jesus prophetically assures him that one day he would fulfill that promise. This must have been strangely comforting to Peter to know that the next time his life was on the line for Christ, he wouldn't fail. He would glorify God. Also notice, Peter had just told Jesus, "You know all things." Yes, he does know all things. He even knew what Peter's future held for him, down to the way he would die. He knows your future and my future too. So when dark days come for us, remember that this was foreseen by our good shepherd, and even in the valley he is with us. And even our deaths, too, can bring great glory to God, like Christ did and like Peter's did. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. I love thee in life. I will love thee in death and praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath. Having communicated the stakes, Jesus then tells Peter, follow me. Now, in that moment, he may have simply been inviting Peter to take a little walk with him. But we know there's more to it than that. When Jesus first met Peter, he had called him to follow me. And that was the call to come with him, to follow his way of life, to learn from him. In short, it was a call to follow him in life. But now he commands him to follow. With the same words, takes on new meaning. At this point, Jesus has laid down his own life and risen again. And now he's asking Peter to keep following him faithfully, even through death. Follow in my footsteps, Peter. This might have been unsettling for him. Peter found it so worth it in the end. As he says in 1 Peter again, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the Lord himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, establish. And he was doing this for Peter right here in John 21. And he'd do it again one day in glory. At some point, Jesus and Peter got up to go for this walk along the shoreline. And it says in verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? Now think about that. John could have saved a lot of ink and just said, Peter saw John following them. Instead, he uses 25 extra words to identify himself while never using his name. Why? Well, for one, to say once more how his identity was shaped by Jesus loving him. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. That mattered more than anything. I've got a feeling that John would hate that we named the whole book after him. We stamped his name everywhere. But this long description of himself does a couple other things as well. Like establishing his credentials to write this book as one of Jesus' closest disciples. And recalling this scene at the Last Supper tells us that he was close to Peter, too. Peter was the one who actually prompted John to ask this question about betrayal. And that closeness makes sense of the question Peter now asks in verse 21. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Maybe he was prematurely envious, thinking John may get a better fate than him. Maybe he was anxious about his friend, worrying he may face the same high cost. Or maybe he was just curious. So, what about him, Jesus? What does his future hold? Jesus nips this whataboutism in the bud. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. That you is emphatic. You follow me. In other words, his future, none of your concern. Mind your own business. Maybe I will have him stay alive until I come. What would that change for you? Nothing. Regardless of what would happen with John, Peter had his own calling to follow. If Peter knew God's will for John, it wouldn't be helpful, and it may have even been harmful. And the same goes for all of us today. Each one of us has our own calling and our own destiny. We're called to walk our own path, not someone else's. There's no need to measure our life against anyone else, positively or negatively. Like, if you're given something hard in life, don't think that everyone else should get that too. And if you're given something good, don't get prideful or self-righteous. If someone else gets something hard, don't think of yourself higher than them. And if someone else gets something good, don't get jealous of their blessings. In The Horse and His Boy from C.S. Lewis's Narnia, Aslan, the Christ figure, tells the boy, Shasta, how he had always been at work in his life. And as Shasta ponders all this, he asks about whether Aslan had hurt another character along the way. And Aslan confirms that he was behind her injury. And Shasta goes, "What for?" The answer, "Child, I am telling your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own." What is that to you? You follow me. In the end, Peter had a calling to eventually die for Christ. And John had a calling, as far as Peter knew, to live for Christ. Both of them were to show their love for Christ by following him in life and death. In verse 23, we find out that there was a rumor spreading around based on this conversation. So John feels the need to correct the false narrative. Verse 23, "So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple," speaking of himself, "was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" So, fake news isn't new. But it made some sense, right? Peter had died, John hadn't, and some saying was told them, and John was getting older and older. So if Jesus had said John wouldn't die, it would imply one of two things. Either Jesus would return really, really soon before John died, or John would die, giving their faith a rude shock, discrediting his gospel, and even arguably proving Jesus wrong. So John wants to stifle this rumor before it could do some real damage. And in John's words, here and to the end of the book, we see one last literal labor of love. See, restorative love from Jesus leads to reciprocal love for Jesus, which shows itself in testifying about what he has done. Once loved by Jesus, we love him in return by testifying about his greatness and what he's done. Peter's response to Jesus was to care for Jesus' flock. They were both to follow him. And John's response to being the disciple Jesus loved was to bear witness. Verse 24, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." He's like, everything that you've read in this book, I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. I was loved. We were loved by Jesus, and our lives were forever changed. And then he takes a kind of oath here. I've told the truth, nothing but the truth. When he says, and we know that his testimony is true. This book can be trusted as reliable testimony. So returning again to John's purpose in writing this, do we believe? Have we joined in the ranks of those who know John's testimony is true? And do we know? Do we now trust Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do we have life in his name? Because if so, then will we become witnesses of Christ, testifying to all who will listen to us for his greatness and the great things he has done for us cannot be fully recounted. Look at the final verse. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, this is obviously using a bit of hyperbole. If you wrote down every act of Jesus during his time on earth, it would take many, many books for sure. But the world certainly could contain them all. So we shouldn't take this literally. Except that if we remember who this book has revealed Jesus to be, maybe we should. Right? He's the one and only Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's the Holy One of God. He is the Christ, the King of the Jews, the prophet to come, the teacher, the master. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Savior of the world. He's the bridegroom of the church. He's brother and friend to his people. He's the giver of living water, the sender of the Holy Spirit. He's one with the Father. And in his own bold claims, he said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And before Abraham was, I am. Actually, not all. Remember way back to how John began. He is the Word. The ultimate self-disclosure of God. The maker of all. The light of life. The Word that became flesh. And then near the end, my Lord and my God. Verse 25 here is only hyperbole for his short lifespan on earth. If we take John's testimony as a whole, this book is just the tip of the iceberg. How could books ever contain the full catalog of the greatness and wonderful things done by the great I Am, the pre-existent Word, the eternal Son, and the living God? So it's actually true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Jesus has done more than we could ever describe. Our words will never be enough. And yet, we will use them anyway to spread his praise. So who do you believe Jesus to be? What has he done for you? Do you love him? Father, fill us with love for your son today. May we not be able to be silent. You've been so good to us through Christ. Lord, change our hearts. Forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from unrighteousness. And lead us in the path of righteousness, we pray. Be our shepherd and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen.